Few weeks to look at the book of Colossians, and I want to encourage you to read the book of Colossians for yourself, to get a cup of coffee or whatever your chosen refreshment may be, and sit down for 20, 25 minutes and read through the book of Colossians as it was meant to be. Today we are up to Colossians chapter 2, which begins like this. This is Paul writing to the church at Colossae. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Each morning as we go on the school run, as we walk through school, the entrance of school that we go through, we get to walk through what is known as the woods to get to school. So we walk through, and it's a glorious place to walk in the morning at this time of year, with the daffodils kind of popping up through the soil, with the trees with new leaves on them, with the buds on the trees. The evergreens are still lush and green. The others are bare, but with bright green blobs of buds, the hope of new life in this spring season. But there's three trees on the right-hand side that are still brown. They've still got their autumn leaves on them. They're crispy and they're dry, and the leaves haven't fallen off the tree yet. And the new leaves can't grow on those three trees because the old leaves are still on there. And every day I'm like willing this tree for the leaves to drop. I want to give it a shake and say, you need to drop the old leaves so that the new leaves can grow. That's how Paul feels about the church in Colossae. He is contending for them. They're in the spring season of life. They have chosen to follow Jesus Christ as the way of life. But for some of them in the church, they were clinging on to the old way of life. And for the new way of life in Christ to come, the old way needs to be put aside. Colossae was a fairly small town. It was a fairly insignificant town in Roman history. In ancient literature, there's only a few references to the town of Colossae. But it was on a busy trading route. And because it was on a busy trading route, it attracted many people to that town. And in fact, there were people there from many different faiths and ways of life as well. There was a Jewish synagogue there. There was the Christian church which had appeared there. There were people who followed angels and spirits. There were those who believed in other philosophies and in the Greek gods as well. And what resulted in that town was that we might say it was a pluralistic culture that they lived in. Many different belief systems, many different understandings of what it meant to believe in something. Colossae wasn't an atheistic town. It was a town that believed in other powers and other spirits. And what resulted was what we call polytheism. That all of these different belief systems began to merge together. And it was creating like folklore style religions where people were saying, well, you need to do a bit of this and a bit of that to tick this box, to keep yourself safe so that you don't have to, you know, see all the horrible things of life. Tick all these boxes, earn what you can, do what you can. And it was a pulling from all of these different kind of belief systems, because in that town was a fear of the darker spiritual things. As Chris mentioned last week, after Paul's teaching, Acts chapter 19, if you want to read about this, Epaphras takes the good news of Jesus Christ, and he takes it to the town of Colossae, and a church of Jesus Christ begins there. It's important that we know some of the cultural background to the church in Colossae when we look at that, because the book of Colossians is a book that is about the church and for the church, and is a book about how to be the church in culture today. And the question for us really is, do we know what our culture is today? Do we know what the culture is in the world in which we live in order that we may live lives where we share the good news of Jesus relevantly. Because we're not called to bow to culture, we're called to live countercultural lives. But we need to understand the culture that we live in. Do we know the things that culture sees as acceptable, which we may not be so sure of? Do we know what the Bible says, and do we know how to translate that into culture and vice versa today? What is culture like in Britain today? Culture in Britain is described as postmodern. Postmodern is the pursuit of happiness. It's the desire to say, well, I can get my way. I'll make it my way. I am in charge of my own destiny, and I will do what I can, and I will do what I want, and I will strive to shape my own future and to shape my own destiny. Our culture is postmodern. Our culture is also described as post-truth. This is the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard. Post-truth says there is no absolute truth in life. Post-truth says, if I believe it's true, then it's true to me. And if you believe it's true to you. But there's no absolute truth. So if we were to be post-truth in here today, I might say this platform that I walk on has blue carpet. But you might say, no, that's green. But if you believe it's blue, that's okay, because to me it's green. Post-truth, it makes no sense. We follow Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. How do we communicate the truth in a culture which is post-truth? Cultural commentators say that our society in the West, mainly America, Britain, and Australia, is returning to political religion. It's out of the postmodern thing that we as nations can shape our own destiny, that we're better with strong particular views in politics because that will shape the destiny of our future. That people put their hope in political systems almost as a religion. And that's been seen in recent years by a rise in the hard left and the hard right. We see that by the leaders that have been elected in our country and in the Americas. That people believe that nations are better shaping their own destiny, so they pick leaders who have got particularly strong views. This is what Brexit's all about. We're better to shape our own destiny, our own future. And if we're not careful as the church, we risk doing one of two things. Firstly, we risk projecting religion onto that. That we say, well, we kind of put our faith into that. And we say, well, that's the same. Well, we'll put our faith in that system, and we make that our way, and we'll just assume that that's God's way, instead of asking God, Lord, what is your will? What is your way? The second risk is that we become affected by that. We see this less in our nation, but more in America, where if you were described as an evangelical Christian, that also means you follow a particular political stance as well. We risk both of those things. At the same time, the younger ends of our culture, the millennials, those kind of my age, that the Generation Z, those who are kind of early 20s and below, are much different in their moral value system to Generation X, the generation before us. The younger generations want to make a difference in this world, that they have a desire to volunteer. They have a desire to get involved and give back to a society. That the younger generations are more bothered about the green eco agenda than the generations before them have been. Younger generations are even considering eating more sustainably, eating less meat, eating more vegetables. Why? Because it's better for the environment and for their own health. They want a moral system that is different to the one they have inherited by my generation and the generation just above me. In essence, our younger generations want the kingdom without the king. Yet we are called to be those who follow the King of Kings and speak of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Paul, speaking into a culture which is just as political, which is just as pluralistic, says this: I contend for you, I'm praying for you, I'm urging for you. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't get distracted or persuaded by what Paul says in verse 4 of fine sounding arguments. Don't get distracted by the stuff that is about a kingdom without a king, because we follow the King of Kings. Paul is saying, bed down in him, dig deep roots into him, guard your heart in him. Don't be swayed by the fine sounding arguments of culture. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Paul is contending for the church, and we are called to contend for one another as well. Research suggests that we see between 3,500 and 5,000 adverts every single day. That might be on the side of a bus. That might be adverts on the television. That might be a logo on someone's T-shirt or on their handbag. There might be adverts that pop up on your phone. That might be things you see at the cinema or at the bus stop. But we are bombarded with images. We live in a culture which is marketing driven. And adverts aren't written by advertisers. They're written by psychologists. And the psychology behind the advertising we see today is the promise of the better life. That you're only one click away, one spray of deodorant away, one holiday away from the better life where you can be keeping up with the Joneses. We live in a culture which is all about sucking dry our time, our attention, and our wallets. These adverts promise an aspiration, a better life. They're tactics to make us think that we can get there. Even the technology we use, it's designed to make life easier, but it makes things slower. It's great that you can read your emails on your phone. But the problem is you also look at Facebook and the news and everything else, and all of a sudden a two-minute job has wasted 30 minutes of your evening. We are called to contend for one another that we don't get distracted. One of the greatest tactics of the enemy isn't temptation, it's distraction. It's the fine-sounding arguments, the things that it's okay to do these things are helpful, this is the culture that we live in, but it's not God's best will for our life. We as Christians and as the church need to pray for one another, to contend for one another, to not get distracted from the call that God has put on your life. I have a few questions that I want to frame us around this morning. The first question is this. What's distracting you from living a full and free life in Jesus Christ? What is distracting you from living a full and free life in Jesus Christ? Have you been distracted by a worldview, a political perspective, a cultural norm that robs you of the truth of what God promises in Scripture? Paul goes on in verse 6. He says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Paul urges the Colossians to continue to live in Christ, not be swayed by the fine-sounding arguments, but to stay in Christ. Paul never talks about people being Christians. He talks about us being in Christ. That when we give our life to him, we are connected with Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And then he uses three words. Be rooted, built up. That's two words, but I've hyphenated it. And strengthened. And the first word that Paul uses is rooted. The imagery behind this is a tree that has deep roots so that when the storms of life come, because the storms of life will come, the tree does not blow over. A couple of Sundays ago when we were either in Storm Kira or Storm Dennis, I can't remember which one, we won't know because we were in our service here, but a tree in Holy Rosary car park blew over and blocked Altway, the road that's parallel to here, at about 10:30 in the morning. Its roots weren't deep enough. The imagery that we have here is how deep are your roots? How deep are your roots in Jesus? Are you digging deep roots into Jesus? Are you reading his word? Are you praying? Are you gathering together with other Christians? Fellowshipping is the word that we would use to stay firm in him. Jesus uses a slightly different analogy, but with the same understanding and meaning in Matthew chapter 7 from verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." How strong are your roots in Jesus Christ? We mustn't let the analogy stay where it is, though. Yes, the roots of a tree are about holding it firm. The deeper, the wider the roots, the more likely the tree is to stay standing in the storms. But why does a tree have deep roots? To get to the better nutrients. A tree has deep roots to be fed by the best nutrients. Being rooted in Jesus Christ isn't just about standing firm. Being rooted in Jesus Christ is about being well fed. Are you being fed on the Word of God? Sundays can't be the only time you dive into the Word of God. Are you engaging with others in prayer? Are you being well fed? Second thing Paul says is to be built up. For this, we're going to look at Jude. Jude only has one chapter. Jude chapter 17, verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. The Colossian church wasn't a hidden away church. Some churches, some denominations, they practice separatism. They don't engage in the world. They only engage with other churches or within their own denomination. But that's not the biblical church. The biblical church gathers that it might go and gathers again that it might go. We are called to be built up. When we gather together, we are called to build one another up, to know how to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know how to respond to the fine-sounding arguments and to the scoffers. We are called to be a church that is merciful to those who doubt, that weep with those who weep, that celebrate with those who celebrate, and that who go out and communicate the good news of Jesus Christ, snatching them from the fire. To do that, we need to be built up in Christ. And when we live out our biblical values in the world, people will mock us. People will question why we're generous. People will question why we forgive rather than hate. People will question our outlook on things like marriage. They will question us, and there will be hard times. So we must be built up in Him, which is why we gather together on a Sunday. It's why we gather together in the week. Make sure that you're built up and are building up. We are called to pray in the Spirit. We are called to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another. Third thing, rooted, built up. Third thing, be strengthened. I love this time of year because I think rugby is the greatest possible sport in the world. And I love the Six Nations. I love it for many reasons. One of the reasons is I love that it's so competitive, that it's international, yet it's local. I love the fact that they're always really tough games, but at the end of it, they shake hands and walk off together. I love the Six Nations because it starts in the rainy, dark evenings of February, but it finishes in glorious springtime when we're about to change the clocks forward. I love it because I used to play rugby, believe it or not, when you see the sides of me. I played as a child. I played as a teenager. I gave up because rugby was on Sundays. I played with a school. I played with a club. And I went back when I was 23 and played rugby for one more season. And I broke my collarbone and wasn't allowed to play anymore. Thank you for whoever are then. I appreciate that. But one of the things I enjoyed about rugby, I enjoyed the training. I enjoyed on a Tuesday night and a Thursday night, the coach at the club that I was at, he used to work for a professional rugby club, part of the Premiership teams. He worked down in London, London Irish. And so he was very analytical, but boy, did he push us hard. And I loved the training. But I have a confession to make. There's certain things that my body just doesn't allow me to do. Right, I'm 34. But you would think I'm an old man. I have never, ever been able to touch my toes. That's as far as I can get. I've never been able to touch my toes. I'm not a very flexible person. The other thing I've never been able to do, press-ups. because I'm wearing a jacket, because my arms are the same size as my fingers. I can't do press-ups. You see, some strength, like press-ups, that's about building muscle so that you can lift. That's about power. But the strengthening that Paul is talking about is about an inner strength. Do you remember a couple of years ago, planking became popular? Hands up if you know what planking is. Great. Come and demonstrate for me. No, I'm joking. So planking is kind of where you balance on kind of your toes and your forearms and you keep your body completely flat. And it's not about strength like a press-up. It looks like a press-up, but you're kind of holding yourself there. But it's more about the inner core strength. And the kind of strength Paul is talking about here is the core spiritual strength. So that when we are in the world, when we are faced with a culture that has lots of fine-sounding arguments, when we're faced with a culture that has folklore religion that says you need to tick this box, you need to do this thing, when we live in a culture that wants to spread fear, that we have a core strength. And we are called to be a church that is training in spiritual fitness. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 from verse 24 says this, Do you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into what? Strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul isn't talking about physically beating his body. He's talking about having spiritual discipline in his life. That his outer walk with Jesus, that his preaching of the gospel, that his demonstrating of the love of God is not switched off when he goes home. That he's not a professional Sunday Christian, but he has spiritual discipline in his life. That's how we get core spiritual strength, spiritual discipline. We don't like the word discipline because it sounds like being told off. But the other meaning of discipline is about rhythm and routine. It's about working within the boundaries of things that keep us healthy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. We are to be people who are in spiritual core strength training. We call this spiritual discipline. I know some people don't like the idea of discipline. They say, well, if I have to read my Bible every day, if I have to pray every day, or if I have to engage with some of the things, then this just makes me a Pharisee. It's just a rule. I have to do it every single day. Is cleaning your teeth being a Pharisee? No, we do it for health. We clean our teeth every day for health. And in the same way, we have spiritual disciplines. We read God's word. We pray together. We meet together. Why? For health. For spiritual health and training. Second question for you. What does your spiritual training regime look like? What does your spiritual training regime look like? What's holding you back? What does your spiritual training regime look like? If we as the church believe that we have a message that can change the world, we need to know the message that we're sharing. That Jesus lived and died and rose again. That he has paid the price for us so that we can have the hope of eternity with him. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that there is no way to the Father except through him. That when people are fearful of darkness, when people engage in dark stuff, well, Jesus is the light. That we have the victory in Jesus Christ. That in this postmodern world, which is exhausting, trying to force my own destiny and forge my own way ahead, well, God says, I know the plans I have for you. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. We have been saved. The old self has gone. We are a new creation. And as we come to close, this is the key thing for us. We have been saved that we might be filled, that we might be free. Paul says in verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. As our friend Barry Woodward says, that means that Jesus is God with skin on, that everything of God is in Jesus. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. What does that mean? Well, Paul is speaking into a culture which would have understood that circumcision was the sign of the Jewish people, of the Israelites, that they were part of God's chosen people. That was the sign that they were part of God's chosen people. And Paul is saying now, as followers of Jesus Christ, you have the sign and the seal that you are part of God's chosen people. If you believe in Jesus, if you're a born-again, heaven-bound Christian, you have the seal of Jesus Christ in your life. He says, your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in what? Baptism. Baptism is the sign that having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That as we go into the water in baptism, it's a sign of death. Death to the old self. Death as Jesus went into the grave. That in the water we are washed clean in the blood of Christ. We are washed as in water. And as we are raised up out of the water, just like when any baby is born, no matter how the baby is born, it always comes through water. That so too, we are born again, and the water of baptism is that sign. That's the sign and the seal that we are in Christ, that we can have the fullness of God in us. Paul says in these verses that he has saved you, that he has made you alive in Christ, that we can live the free and full life. Jesus says the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come to give you life in all its fullness. That's John chapter 10, verse 10. We can have the full life. And Paul finishes this chapter by saying, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why is there you still belong to the world? Do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul's speaking into the folklore kind of idea there. He's speaking into the blending of different ideas that have come from different faiths and cultures in Colossae. He's saying these things, that there's no value to them. But also Epaphras likely heard Paul in the synagogue and likely went to the synagogue. So some of those in the church were probably following Pharisaic rules, maybe even the law of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying these rules, that they're done. They're done in Jesus Christ. We don't need to follow these things. That's about earning your own way, shaping your own destiny. That's fitting in with what culture says. Instead, Jesus has set you free. You have been raised with Christ, which we'll explore next week in chapter 3. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he was speaking specifically about those Pharisaic extra rules and regulations. We're free from that. We're free to walk in Christ. So my final question is, are you still living off yesterday's promises? Are you still living off, well, we have to do these things, we have to tick these boxes, we have to go through these motions? Or are you living in the full freedom of Jesus Christ? Just like those trees on the way to school, God can't do a new work in you while you are still holding on to the old way of doing things. If you want to be filled, you need to first be empty. If you want to be free, you need to let go of the old way of life. What are you holding on to today that you need to let go of in order to live a free life in Jesus Christ? Three questions. What's holding you back? What does your spiritual training regime look like? And are you living off yesterday's promises? Let's pray together.